here this afternoon with the task of preaching. And as you may have already guessed, I will be preaching from Psalm 3. If you have your finger there, or if you're already there, keep your finger there, but I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 15, in order to provide context for our reading of the Psalm. If you're having trouble finding 2 Samuel, it's the first of the 1st and 2nds. You have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. A little background before we drop into the narrative is that before this episode, Absalom, one of David's sons, had successfully plotted murder. His half-brother, Amnon, had slept with Absalom's full sister, Tamar. Absalom hated Amnon for this, and for vengeance, he ordered his servants to kill him. After this, Absalom fled to Geshur, and he was away from the kingdom for 3 years before his father, King David, invited him to return. And it was another 2 years before King David and his son would meet face to face, at which point David forgave his son with a kiss. We now arrive to 2 Samuel 15. This is the reading of God's word. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with them at Jerusalem, 'Arise, and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Skip now to verse 23. "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was also Zadok, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, "I have no delight in you," here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your sons with you. Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. And someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened, when David had come to the top of the mountain, where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. This context in mind, let's now turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Again, this is the reading of God's word, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God.' Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you sent to us, that we might know more about you, that we might know how to live more pleasing lives to you. And Lord, as we study this psalm, as we look into it, and we consider everyone that pursues us, Lord, we pray that we turn to you, that we pursue you even harder in the midst of great affliction and great trouble. Lord, be blessed in the preaching of your word and in the hearing of it too. We pray for hearts that are consumed by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, commenting in regards to Psalm 3, wrote, "It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." Concerning faith, Martin Luther powerfully stated that faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Brothers and sisters, our faith is not to be shaken by the storms and trials of life, but is to be firmly planted in the truths of God. Paul exhorted the Romans by writing, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Those of us who believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, those who of us who have been regenerated by the Spirit into a new creation, know this to be true. There is nothing anyone can say, do, think, feel that will separate God from his people. We can say this assuredly in the good times, but we've all had times in the past where it may not have seemed so true. And this is the power and purpose of Psalm 3. Psalms 1 and 2 were very black and white in their depictions of life and death, of good and bad, of the righteous and the ungodly. Psalm 1 was made of three antithetical parallelisms, three contrasting statements describing the differences between the righteous and the ungodly. And there was no middle ground to be found in these comparisons. All are either one or the other, but never both. Psalm 2 contrasts the ways and plans of all the other leaders, nations, and kings against God's anointed, whether it was King David or ultimately King Jesus. You are either for or against the kingdom of God, and there is no in between. The ungodly will perish, and King Jesus will be victorious. That is the summation of Psalms 1 and 2. But life doesn't always seem so cut and dry, does it? Why does it seem that non-Christians have many of the advantages in this life? Consider riches and how the wealthiest people on earth are typically not Christian. Or consider our health and the health of our loved ones. Many of us are praying for a 2-year-old baby afflicted with a cancer that refuses to respond to any treatment. And many of us are also praying for a mother who has terminal cancer and has only a few months afforded to her. She is a devout, God-fearing woman set to pass away in the near future. Or let's consider the world beyond ourselves and take a look at what's happening in the Middle East and with ISIS, and how Christians there are being forced to pay a tax in order to continue proclaiming their belief in Jesus Christ, or suffer death by beheading, fire, or crucifixion. The world doesn't seem to follow any of the absolutes laid out in the Bible in general or in Psalms 1 and 2 specifically, which is why Psalms 3 location with a backdrop of Psalms 1 and 2 following the black and white, clear-cut, without equivocation introduction to the book is so critical. Psalm 3 depicts the immense loss that David experienced on earth. Before Absalom's conspiracy, David likely thought that he was to rule over God's people for much longer. But suddenly, his kingdom had been taken away from him. Instead of dying of old age and passing his kingdom to a noble and worthy son, David had to flee from his own people because his very own flesh and blood had turned traitor. You remember the covenant that God gave to David, where God declared that from David, a king would come who would rule forever, and he would be like a son to God. David must have been beside himself, thinking, how could Absalom be the next in line for the throne? His unworthy son was treacherous and murderous, and his only kingly attributes were that he was exceedingly good-looking, and he had luscious hair that grew quickly. So not only was David's kingship and kingdom taken away from him, but David lost it all to his unqualified son, whom he had previously forgiven for plotting murder. And on top of all this, David was not merely in exile, but his life, his very life, was threatened as the many chased and encircled him. But David's faith in the face of such calamity and difficulty does not waver, and his confidence in God and God's salvation remains resolute, even though he cannot be certain of the details of God's future victory. This is the power and purpose of Psalm 3. It's a lament psalm, as most of the psalms are. Lament psalms, they depict a problem. Then the psalmist offers a prayer, and in realizing that God will ultimately be victorious, a praise is lifted up to the Lord. And from this basic structure comes our four-part outline today. Part one, David's predicament. Secondly, his prayer. Thirdly, his practice. And finally, his praise. His predicament, his prayer, his practice, and his praise, each part encompassing two verses. Part one, David's predicament. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. Well, right from the beginning, we see that David's predicament, his problem, involves the many enemies who are troubling him. Three times we see this idea of the many. They've increased, the many that rise up against them, the many that disparage him. The New King James Version is true to the intention of the Hebrew when it translates the first line to say, oh, how they have increased. This is a dynamic and dramatic situation, and it is an escalating problem for David. This translation matches what is stated in 2 Samuel 15:12, that the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Truer to the original language, though, the ESV translation has a threefold use of the word many in the first two verses. Many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul. David is using the Hebrew writing device of repetition to demonstrate the severity or intensity of the situation being described. When the seraphim declare in Israel the threefold holy, 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 they announce that the Lord is not just holy, not just holier, but that he is the holiest. There are none who can compare to our holy God. And in the same here, David declares that there has been no situation that he can compare to this, where he has been threatened by such a great multitude of enemies. They are many. They are the multitude of many. They are a multitude of many that are multiplying. And notice here the nature of the enemy. In Psalm 1, the enemy is seen as the ungodly, the unrighteous. They are the sinners. They are the scornful. In Psalm 2, the enemy are the goyim, the foreigners, all those outside of the kingdom of God. They are the nations that rage and the people who plot or meditate a vain thing. But in Psalm 3, the enemy is internal. They are within the kingdom. It is Absalom and his fellow betrayers of David, the rightful king of God's people. And these many who are turning against David are not just increasing, and they're not just rising up in defiance of David's authority, but they are now scorning him, saying there is no help for him in God. Their attack is not necessarily on David and his life or David and his kingship. Rather, their attack is on David's innermost being. The phrase, of me, in they who say of me, refers to the essence of man. It refers to the deepest level and the root of being. It is what the ESV translates as my soul. The word is nepos there, and it includes a person's beliefs, his needs, desires, and hopes. It is the totality of who a person is. When the enemies of David mock him by saying there is no help for him in God, they are not just throwing out a casual insult, but they desire to attack the core of who David is, and that is a believer in God. Let's pause and consider David's concern then in this predicament. which is what we may be called to do here with the word Selah. Selah, it's not completely clear what the meaning of this word is, but most agree it means to lift up. And what are we to lift up? Well, it's either our voices, as in a crescendo, or it's our thoughts, in which case we pause to consider what we've just read or sang and what we're about to read or sing. So here's David concerned about his enemies who are increasing and approaching, his fleeing from his son Absalom, and the primary attack he's facing is one of words, insults, blasphemy. That children's rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. How untrue that silly children's rhyme is. Plant into the mind of a Christian that perhaps, just maybe, there's a possibility that God is not who he says he is. That the deliverance does not come through his son Jesus Christ. That salvation can never be assured. And that idea can take root and grow until a believer is uncertain of what he or she believes. This is the greatest weapon the enemy has against David, and by extension, the greatest weapon our enemies have against us today and the church. For us to be made unsure of the gospel, for us to doubt, for us to lose our faith. But this attack by the many who are multiplying is ineffective against those whose faith is steady and strong. And we see this is true in David. David defiantly contradicts his assailers by proclaiming that indeed there is help from God. David's prayer here in verses 3 and 4 is a cry out to the Lord. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. God is David's shield. Though David is being pursued to death, it is God who is his actual shield, a shield that protects not only a narrow section of David's body, but one that is all around David and covers every part of him. Attacks of all kinds and from all angles cannot penetrate the shield that God has placed around David. And more than just a cover, God is David's glory. God shields David from the worthless and untrue scorn of his enemies, but he also provides David's glory, David's dignity. David's dignity does not come from himself. He doesn't think to himself, well, God made a covenant with me, so I must be pretty important. Or, God made me slay the giant Goliath in my youth, so I must be destined for greatness. Remember, this is the same man who committed adultery with the wife of one of his soldiers, lied about it, and then succeeded in his death plot of that soldier in order to make all his sins go away. And David knew he was not perfect. He knew he was sinful. He confessed that he had sinned against God after Nathan the prophet approached him regarding his sin. David's confidence is not in himself, but it is in God. Despite his faults, his sins, his iniquities, his deficiencies, God is still the lifter of his head. The lifting of one's own head is pride and arrogance. The lifting of another's head is a sign of acceptance. It's a public indication of dignity and honor restored. Commenting on verse 3, Spurgeon wrote, there is a lifting up in honor after shame, in health after sickness, in gladness after sorrow, in restoration after a fall, in victory after a temporary defeat. In all these respects, the Lord is the lifter up of our head. David failed miserably as God's appointed king on earth. David was to demonstrate to God's people how the just and righteous were to live. He was meant to be the shining example of godly living for all within and without the kingdom. And instead he fell, and he fell hard. Even after he had confessed to the Lord his sins regarding Bathsheba and Uriah to the Lord, even after David had pleaded with the Lord to take away his wrath, God, being a holy God, made clear to David that sin has consequences. And he killed David's son. Faced with calamity once again, this time of being exiled, overthrown, and mocked, David is steadfast in his faith in God. It is God who shields and protects him. It is God who provides his glory, and it is God who restores him as the lifter of his head. His removal as king, the taking away of his kingdom, and the turning of the hearts of his people, the treachery of his son, and the mockery and scorn of his enemies are not enough to shake David. And David's confidence is concrete, not just in his mind, but in his actions. Two, he prays to the Lord audibly and aloud. He's being chased by his enemies, and instead of hiding in fear, David shouts out to the Lord. And the Lord hears him from Zion, from his holy hill. David, while fleeing, ordered the ark, the dwelling place of God, to return to Jerusalem and not to go with David. And from his hiding place, David calls out to the Lord. Even though the holy hill where the ark and thus the Lord were to reside, even though they were far away, David called assuredly to the Lord, knowing that no matter what the seeming distance was between him and his God, that the Lord would hear, and that upon hearing, the Lord would answer. Brothers and sisters, in the face of adversity, who do you look to? When in trouble, do we stare into the eyes of our enemies and lean on our own determination, courage, and wisdom? Or when met with trials, do we instead run to the Lord? Hardships, difficulties, sufferings, afflictions, trauma, woe, they are designed and employed to draw us back to God. It is the Lord that we should turn to in times of blessing and also in times of great need. In Numbers 13, Moses sends out spies to assemble a report regarding the land and the people populating the area of Canaan. And after making their observations, the spies returned to Moses, Aaron, and all the people of Israel. They reported that the land was full of milk and honey, and that it was very desirable for inhabiting. They also reported that the people living there would be impossible to defeat. There was no hope for the armies of Israel to take over the land because the spies regarded the natives as giants, and they considered themselves to be mere grasshoppers. They instilled fear into the people of Israel, but to this bad report, as it's described in Numbers 13:32, Caleb sternly quiets the crowd and exhorts them by saying, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, Caleb wasn't foolish. He wasn't some overly confident idealist. Rather, Caleb trusted in the help and deliverance of God. In the face of adversity, Caleb didn't see giants. He saw the power of God. In times of great difficulty, we are turned to the Lord. But sometimes we don't know what or how we are to pray when coming to the Lord. And in his epistle to the Romans, Paul writes, "The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he, that is the Father, who searches the hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." In times of tribulation, we are to come to God in prayer. We are not to waste time and effort on what cannot be changed or controlled. Instead, we are to trust in the Lord. We might not know what or how exactly we are to pray, but nonetheless, the solution is the same for all situations. Bow and bring our petitions and supplications to God. Going further in Romans, Paul rhetorically asks, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Indeed, brothers and sisters, with God on our side, who can be against us? And with the same confidence, with this same assurance, David puts faith into practice. In the middle of his predicament and going beyond prayer, David's faith stirs him into action. Verses 5 and 6 describes David's faith in practice. The way he lives demonstrates his faith. David is unconcerned with the mounting enemies surrounding him. He is unafraid of the 10,000s of people who are coming for him, the many multitudes who are multiplying, who set themselves resolutely against David, cannot shake the resoluteness of David's faith in God. Though they are all around, David knows that it is the Lord who is a shield about him, surrounding and protecting him from all sides and all attacks. And with this knowledge, David is at peace, and David is able to sleep. Such an odd image here in the midst of trouble and hardship, isn't it? David fleeing from Absalom, and instead of preparing his army or sharpening his weapons, David sleeps. He lays himself down and sleeps through the night and awakes knowing that the Lord has sustained him. It's an odd image for such a tense predicament, and yet what a great demonstration of peace and confidence. Many of us have struggled with sleepless nights due to problems and concerns weighing on our minds. If we've bitterly fought with a friend or a loved one, we replay the argument over and over again. We consider each and every word thrown and received, and it keeps us awake. If something frightening happens in our life, we cannot sleep either. The earthquake a couple weeks ago that stirred some of you from your slumber was jolting and unnerving enough to keep you from getting more rest that night. And all the parents out there know that the first night of your child's birth is anything but tranquil. Anything and everything disturbs your sleep. Every rustling noise wakes you up. Every little cough or gurgle causes you to jump out of bed to see if they are choking. And even if it is peaceful, and they aren't making any noises, that makes you uneasy too. You think it's too quiet. Are they even breathing? An uneasy soul cannot sleep. But a confident soul, full of assurance and peace, sleeps soundly and is awoken afresh because the Lord sustains his people. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Those who place their trust in the Lord know that his blessing will be upon his people. Turning to the last two verses of the psalm, assured that the Lord will not depart from him in his time of need, David delivers a praise to the Lord. He calls to the Lord, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Though his enemies mockingly declare that there is no help for him, God, that there is no salvation, no deliverance in God, David confidently calls the Lord to immediate action, to arise and to save him. In the Old Testament, to arise and save is a battle cry. Numbers 10 describes how before every battle, the ark was set out, and Moses would shout, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you." David's enemies rise up against him in verse 1, but it is the Lord who will ultimately rise from his throne victorious over any who would challenge his people and his authority. And David's assurance in his times of trouble comes from witnessing what God has done in the past. God went with Moses and the ark to help his people defeat their enemies. God went with David numerous times to defeat many other enemies. And so with his experiences in the past, David calls for God to save him because verse 7, "You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." The understanding is that since you have done this before, you will do this again. Now in the ESV, you have a different translation which reads, "You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." And notice that subtle difference. The New King James Version and the NASB say, "You have done these things." The ESV say, "You presently do these things." And in order to explain the difference there, we need to examine what's happening in the original language. And you need to know this technical term called the perfect of confidence. The perfect of confidence. And what that phrase means is that something is stated so confidently that it's stated in the past tense. The psalmist is so confident that it's stated in the past tense. It's like asking someone to do something and they tell you it's a done deal. It's similar to someone yelling in the middle of a sporting event, "It's over, you've lost." The game hasn't reached its conclusion, but one side is so confident that they've already declared victory. And so it is with David. Regardless of the translation, what verse 7 describes is David confidently looking to God being the one who will be victorious in the future. And what will that victory look like? Will God literally be striking David's enemies on the cheekbone and breaking the teeth of the ungodly and the wicked? No. This is not a literal statement. Nor is it a general statement about the destruction of David's enemies. David is not calling for the death of his opponents. Many times in 2 Samuel, David orders no one to strike the young man, that is Absalom. And upon hearing of his son's death, he weeps bitterly. Rather than death and destruction, David has his gaze fixed towards a very specific kind of future punishment. What we have here are metaphors for what God will do to David's enemies. The first metaphor relates to the enemy's dignity being broken. Basically, David is looking forward to the day when his enemies are humiliated and have their honor taken away from them. He wants his adversaries to be disgraced for rising up against him. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that we should turn the other cheek after we've already been struck on one, he wasn't speaking just literally, but figuratively as well. Few things then were more of an affront on one's dignity than getting slapped in the face. Being slapped in the face was, and continues to be today, a public form of disgrace. But Jesus instructed us to not consider the loss of personal dignity worthy of personal vengeance. It would be better to lose one's honor than to try to regain it through revenge. And so in David looking forward to God striking his enemies on the cheekbone, he's hoping for their eventual humiliation. They tried to mock and scorn by saying there's no help or salvation in God. They tried to dishonor him and take away his glory and dignity, but it ultimately his enemies that will be made to be foolish. The second part of the metaphor, the breaking of the teeth of the wicked and the ungodly, relates to disarming a predator. Job declares in chapter 29 that he broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And in Psalm 58, David calls for God to break their teeth in their mouth, O God, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. In both these cases, the punishment is not the literal breaking of teeth, but in removing the weapons of choice of the ungodly and the scornful. And in this psalm, as we've already seen, the weapon is words. Yes, David has lost his kingdom. Yes, David is fleeing for his life. But David's main concern is the dignity and honor he has in God, which means it is not his, but it is the Lord's. David isn't calling for God to destroy and crush the wicked, but he is looking forward to God taking away their foolish words. Lord, may the words of the ungodly have no teeth. May their words have no bite to them. And while doing so, while awaiting their eventual disgrace and removal of the bite from their words, David declares with full assurance, salvation belongs to the Lord. David is practically saying, you said there is no help, no salvation, no deliverance in God, yet I called expectantly for him to save me, to deliver me, for I know that he will and that his blessing will be upon his people. While the battle cry was, arise, O Lord, the banner under which David operated read, salvation belongs to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is the same banner under which all of us ought to go forth confidently in this life. In the greatest of joys, we ought to declare salvation belongs to the Lord. At the birth of a child, salvation belongs to the Lord. At the gaining of a new job, salvation belongs to the Lord. At a wedding, salvation belongs to the Lord. At the coming of a loved one to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, salvation belongs to the Lord. And even in the darker moments of life, when troubles seem to be mounting, we ought to declare with the same assurance and confidence that salvation belongs to the Lord. When relationships are broken, salvation belongs to the Lord. When work and employment aren't going the way we desire, salvation belongs to the Lord. When a 2-year-old's cancer continually will not respond to treatment, when a mother has but months to live, salvation belongs to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when our co-workers, our parents, our children, our friends stubbornly refuse to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, salvation belongs to the Lord. And even worse, when they mock us for our trust in Him, salvation still belongs to the Lord. In times of joy and in times of trial, we can bank on the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah asserted the same when he prayed, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah became confident of this fact, not after God relented from the disaster he proclaimed he would bring, not after the king of Nineveh believed in God, and not after the people of Nineveh themselves believed. No, well before any of his preaching Jonah believed that salvation is of the Lord. In fact, it was after 3 days of being in the belly of the fish and before being spit out that Jonah was confident, cried out in his affliction, and declared that salvation is of the Lord. In the midst of his most troubling time, Jonah was sure, regardless of what happened to him, that salvation is of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to be swallowed by a giant fish to declare this truth. And we don't need to be removed from power and running for our lives for this to be true for us. Many times the Psalms are difficult to read because it can be hard to relate to the situations depicted. Yes, fleeing from his son Absalom was the impetus for writing this psalm. That life situation, which none of us will experience, was what stirred his soul to put pen to words. But David's concern is not his bodily well-being, nor is it his status in this world. Rather, his heart is burdened by continually being attacked for his faith in God. And if you're a Christian, you have this same burden. We are continually being attacked, either directly or indirectly, for our faith. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus as saying, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Jesus was always about his Father's business. Everywhere he went, every person he met, he was preaching to them about the kingdom of heaven. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he was looking for a pat on the back. He was looking for Jesus to tell him what a good person he was. He wanted to be accepted by Jesus. But Jesus wasn't pleased by a handful of rules being obeyed. Rather, he desired for the man to sell away what was most important to him, his wealth, and to follow him. Jesus wanted every part of the rich young ruler. Instead of selling everything and following Jesus, the man left sad and sorrowful. He returned to his wealth. Jesus could have been nice in that situation. He could have coddled the man's ego. He could have said, "You're doing a great job." But Jesus told him the truth about the kingdom. And for that, he created an enemy. The world attacks us for our faith. And they often employ the weapon of doubt. The world wants us to see giants everywhere we go and for us to feel like mere grasshoppers. Everywhere they are telling us there is no help in God, but brothers and sisters, in the greatest of struggles, in the most bitter of all afflictions, as Spurgeon described it, we ought to be of good cheer, for our Lord has overcome the world. He will not forsake us, and his blessing is upon his people. His blessing is upon us. Rather than seeing giants, we ought to turn to the Lord and be in awe of his splendid majesty. Our battle cry is, "Arise, O Lord," and our banner is, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Knowing that salvation belonged to the Lord allowed Abraham to bring his son Isaac to the altar. Knowing that salvation belonged to the Lord allowed Noah to build the ark. And knowing that salvation belongs to the Lord ultimately allowed Jesus to obey his Father, even to death on the cross. Now, you might be wondering if I'm about to say that this psalm, like Psalms 1 and 2, is about Christ. And I say yes. Psalm 3, like Psalms 1 and 2, is about Christ. Consider that David crossed over the brook Kidron. 2 Samuel 15:23, to the Mount of Olives while fleeing from Absalom. And that Jesus crossed over this very same brook Kidron. John 18:1, to the Garden of Gethsemane. On the Mount of Olives while fleeing from his sorrow. Consider the predicament of how David was betrayed by one he had raised from birth and how Jesus was betrayed by one who he had raised since the beginning in his faith. Consider the many multitudes who were multiplying against David and how the enemies of Christ grew throughout his ministry on earth. More and more his foes grew until they had amassed enough public support to have him crucified. His adversaries tried to humiliate him by tearing at his clothes. They mocked him with a crown of thorns. They scorned him by calling him the King of the Jews and trying to break his spirit. What did the chief priests, the scribes and elders, these fellow Jews who had turned against their rightful king, what did they say? "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if you will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Consider that while David could sleep, Jesus could not sleep the final night of his fleshly life. David's soul was peaceful while Jesus was full of sorrow as he pleaded with his Father for the cup of wrath to be taken from him. And God, being a holy God, made clear to the world that sin has consequences. And he killed his own son. While Jesus could not sleep in the garden, he eventually entered the sleep of death while on the cross. And when he had finally given up his spirit, his head became bowed. But it would be for just a moment before God the Father lifted his son's head, restored glory, power, and honor to him, and awoke his son from the sleep of death and raised him from the dead. David had great faith and confidence in God, even though he awaited the coming of the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, we already have Jesus Christ. We know of his life, his death, and his resurrection, and he has defeated death. Church, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for supplying us with faith. Lord, in the most troubling of times, Lord, when we're most distressed, when the storms of life are howling, Lord, you are our peace. Lord, you are a rock. Lord, in times of struggling, Lord, help us to turn to you. Help us to see your Son, Jesus Christ, who has the power to defeat all our concerns, all our sorrows. Lord, they will be gone in your presence. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to have a saving faith in you. Lord, for those who do not know you that are here this afternoon, help them to see the foolishness of their ways. That even if they don't declare it themselves, and the way they live, they are saying there's no help in God. Oh, Lord, help them to see. Help them to know. Help them to be able to call out to you, arise, oh, Lord, save me. Oh my God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.